Revelation chapter 22 and verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. The angel said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true." The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy in this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. When I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. But he said to me, "Do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you, and with your brothers, the prophets, and of all who keep the words of this book. Worship God." Then he told me, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, because the time is near. Let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let him who is vile continue to be vile. Let him who does right continue to do right. And let him who is holy continue to be holy. Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let him who hears say, 'Come.' Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever desires, let him take the free gift of the water of life. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes words away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, 'Yes, I am coming soon.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people." Well, we're in for a treat this evening, because we're in the last chapter of the Bible, and it's a chapter that carries with it this wondrous truth that Jesus is coming again. It's my experience in local schools, and we thank God for open doors into local schools. We thank God for Christian influence and sympathetic head teachers. And so we thank God for all that and realize what a privilege it is. But there's one truth that I can virtually guarantee, that if I'm on this subject, eyes will grow wider because kids tell you what they're thinking by their expressions. They haven't learned to hide the feelings yet. And so they open their eyes when they hear that Jesus is going to come again in great power. Not as a baby, but he's going to come so that everybody will see him. And it's my experience that they know something, and we thank God about this. They know something about him dying. The schools cover that still, local schools. They know something about his resurrection. Schools still speak about that at Easter. This is tremendous blessings. Not everywhere. Loads of schools in Bradford never touch it with a barge pole. But round here, we thank God that the children are learning about those things. But when it comes to the fact that Jesus is coming again, their eyes get bigger and their minds fill with lots of questions, because it's something that increasingly in our society, it's not generally known. And it is such an important doctrine of Scripture. So this evening, we're going to look at three things. First of all, that we must believe in our hearts that Jesus is coming again. Secondly, that believing that the Lord Jesus is coming again has a number of consequences. And then thirdly, a wonderful invitation that we're given right at the end of the Bible. We've been looking at the New Jerusalem. We've seen that the New Jerusalem is exactly the same as the Bride of Christ. And we've seen that both in this apocalyptic literature is symbolism to show us the people of God. So we've been looking at the New Jerusalem with the understanding, as taught in Revelation, that it's not so much looking at the place where Christians, where believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are going, but it's more looking at the state of Christians, at the end result of this great redemption that God is accomplishing. And so we've recognized that the New Jerusalem is in fact the Lord's people. And I trust as we've looked at heaven, as we've looked at the New Jerusalem, then our hearts have been thrilled. And one of the reasons our hearts are thrilled is because we are tasting some of these things now. So the New Jerusalem as the presence of God. And we know something about that. We know something about that this evening, met in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we know something. It's not entirely outside of our experience. We see a great river flowing through the midst of the city, just as it was in Eden. And we recognize that the Lord Jesus teaches that actually this is symbolic of the Holy Spirit bringing with him all the blessings flowing from the throne of God and from the Lamb of God. And so we know something about that. We know something about the blessings of the Holy Spirit. We see the tree of life at either side of the river, and we recognize that even now, this very moment, those who believe in Jesus have everlasting life. We have eternal life now. We're not waiting for that. The moment you believe in the Lord Jesus, we have eternal life with all the blessings that that brings to us. And we see the fruit of this tree of life. And this fruit isn't just a seasonal fruit. Every month there's fruit there. And so it's never ending fruit in eternity. But even now, with our limited experience, we know something of the fruit of the Spirit. Don't we have times when we feel a love within our heart and we know that that was never a natural thing with us? That's the Spirit of God at work in our love for God and for our neighbor. Don't we feel a joy at some time? Don't we feel a peace which passes all understanding? And we recognize that these are evidences of the fruit of the Spirit who even now is at work in us. And so in all our struggles, in all our sin, in all our falls, in all our baggage, in all our messed up lives, we're tasting what? We're tasting heaven. And it begins to thrill our hearts, the healing of the nations. We know something of that restoration. We know something of the ownership which is given to us there in Revelation 22. But even now we know that we've been bought with a great price. Now the thing is, when you consider these glorious things, that we're a work in progress, that we taste in truly heaven, we're beginning to experience the reality of heaven here on this earth through the work of the Spirit, that we understand that we're still in this world which is cursed, and there is no curse in heaven. So the fulfillment is way beyond our imaginations of how great and how glorious it will be with our new bodies, with death finally defeated and God wiping away every every tear from our eye. And so this is the Lord so wonderful to us that in verse 6, he absolutely confirms to us, these words are trustworthy and true. And we're so glad that that verse is there, because the devil would say, no, surely not. How can you know these things? This is crazy stuff. And how can you be so assured that that really is what God has for those who simply believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? But we are assured in verse 6 that these words are trustworthy and true. But in verse 7, we have the condition to this wonderful truth that God is revealing to us. And he says, blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy in this book. And those things are linked all the time through Scripture, that we need truth. Without truth, we can never know God. We can never know the one who he has sent so that we might be redeemed. We can never have salvation without truth. Truth is absolutely essential. Our Christianity is not just a subjective thing. We don't just believe a few things here, a few things there that make us feel good, and reject something that's a bit difficult or something that doesn't make us feel good at all. Leave that for false religion. That's not our religion. Our religion is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he reveals truth. And that means we constantly have got to change to the truth that the Lord Jesus is declaring to us. Otherwise, he's not our Lord. So we don't want to give lip service to the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to be real. And so he assures us all this teaching about heaven is trustworthy and true, but it is added that the person who is blessed is not just the one who hears and sees the truth, but the one who actually keeps the words of this prophecy. And so that is what is required. So our prayer is this evening, as ever, is that this truth from God might truly be seen, but that the Lord, the Holy Spirit, might prepare our hearts to receive that truth in our heart, because that's where we do our believing, in our hearts, not first and foremost in our minds. Minds are vital, and we pray for the spirit of a sound mind, which the Holy Spirit blesses with in our thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ. But we receive that word in our hearts. And so the word that is particularly relevant to us this evening is there in verse 7. Behold, says Jesus, I am coming soon. In verse 12, he says, behold, I am coming soon. In verse 20, he says, yes, I am coming soon. And then the Lord's people say, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. And so we have this great truth in the last few words of the Bible, that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. Now, the fact that God repeats that three times in the closing verses of the Bible tells us something about ourselves, really, doesn't it? It tells us about ourselves because we're so slow to really believe these things. Taking in Christian truth is not just an academic thing. This is why learning from the Bible is lifelong. We never sort of read it and then say to somebody, you know, what you read it in the Bible, or I don't read it anymore. I read it some time ago and I get it. I know what it's about. Okay, I don't have to read it again. And I know the stuff. I've got a good memory. It's not like that, because we feed on God's word. And the fact is, you can learn something the first day of your Christian life, and 50 years later, if you were saved young, then you're still learning that truth, the same truth, in a deeper and deeper way. So what we want tonight is, we know that Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. But how much does that affect us? Because it is absolutely momentous. It's an incredible fact that is trustworthy and true, totally and absolutely reliable. But actually, for it to change our lives, change the way that we think, change our aims, change our ambitions, change our lifestyles, and opening up the Bible, that's what it's all about. We want to be changed more into the image of the Lord Jesus, then it has to be believed in our hearts. So we thank the Lord for his patience with us. He's a true father, isn't he? You know, if you see a parent and the child's in trouble, let's imagine a nasty situation, perhaps they've been knocked over and perhaps they're in pain and they're panicking a little bit and they're all upset. And it's the job of the parent who's with them just to calm them down and give them some comforting words and to say everything's going to be all right. And that's what the Father God is like with us. There are so many things in this life which frankly are incredibly scary. When we look at the news, when we look at all the possibilities, when we look at reality, and Christianity is all about reality. It's not escapism. The world tries to escape, but Christians, we want truth, we want reality. And so we look at the world as it is, and in the midst of all this, we have this wonderful threefold presentation of the Lord Jesus. Behold, I am coming soon. And so it's not long. It is, as we saw this morning, the verb is written in such a tense. It's present progressive or present continuous, which means that everything that the Lord Jesus is doing now, he has one thing in mind, the next great event, his return to this earth in might and power. So that is the thing that makes the difference. This knowledge that the Lord Jesus is coming again. This is our helmet in the armor of God, the hope of salvation, the knowledge that God is in total control and he is going to fulfill all that he has declared to us in Scripture, and that involves Christ returning to this earth. The second thing is, this evening, that believing this truth that Jesus is coming again has a number of consequences. Now, those can be seen from verse 8 down to verse 16. The first consequence is this. In verse 8, when John has taken it all in, he's the one that's receiving all these visions and all this revelation, when he had heard and seen everything, he fell down at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to him. Now, that's, I'm sure John, after he thought about this, was incredibly embarrassed about that. Whatever was he doing? But we have some sympathy, don't we? Because he's just been given these amazing revelations. He's sent a natural thing to do. But this angel is before an angel, not a demon. And so the angel tells him in no uncertain terms, do not do it. Because he knows what truth is. He knows who God is. So it doesn't suggest to John that might not be a good idea. He speaks clearly and he speaks truth. Don't do that. Worship God. So the first consequence of knowing that the Lord Jesus Christ is to fulfill all the promises and is going to come in power and in might is that we worship God alone. Just consider the difference between that passage there and the passage in John chapter 20. Because in John 20, Jesus appeared to Thomas. And Thomas, remember, after the resurrection of Jesus, had not really believed his friends and the disciples of Jesus when they said, we've seen Jesus, he's risen. And he wasn't there on the first occasion when he appeared to all his disciples. But he was there on another occasion. And the Lord Jesus revealed himself to Thomas. And Thomas's reaction in John 20, verse 28, is my Lord and my God. He worshipped him. And he referred to him directly as God. Jesus told him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. In other words, he receives and he accepts the worship of Thomas. Now, just consider for a moment, whatever your view of Jesus Christ is, you must consider this comparison. Because the Lord Jesus Christ claimed to be God. And when he was worshipped as God, he accepted that worship and made a comment about it. He did not rebuke Thomas. Now, an angel, if I might, in comparison to the Lord Jesus, say, even an angel, when he was worshipped by John, when he bowed down to worship at his feet, was absolutely abrupt. Do not do it. Do not do it. Worship God. because God alone is to be worshipped. The Bible from start to finish teaches us that. Well, do you believe in the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ? If you do, we have no problem at all with Thomas worshipping Jesus, because we worship Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But if you have a notion that Jesus is not God, and if you think that he was just a very good man, but he couldn't possibly be God, you can't hold that any longer. Because that was an absolutely appalling thing to do, to receive worship from human beings if you are not God. Never think of Jesus as a good man again if you do not believe he's God, because he accepted worship from Thomas. Thankfully, we know that Jesus is God and is a good man. But the notion, which many people still have today, that Jesus is just a good man, is it can't be upheld with the evidence that we have. So, a number of consequences. Because Jesus is coming again, we worship him alone. Verse 10, because he is coming again, we are not to seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, because the time is near. This message must be known. The scriptures teach us that we're to teach the whole counsel of God. We're not to cherry pick. We're not just to choose things here, choose things there, which perhaps are appropriate for our generation. If God has revealed to us his truth, we're to declare it all. And that's why we have a consecutive ministry. And that's why we have an expository ministry, because we want the whole of the truth. And that is here, a command that this truth must not be sealed up. The third thing in verse 11, which seems an extraordinary verse when you first read it, is that we must persevere. It's to understand that some will continue to do wrong. Some will continue to be vile. Not everybody will believe the Lord Jesus Christ. Not everybody will receive truth from God. But they will reject that truth and continue lifestyles which are against God. That has to be, because we believe in reality and truth, that has to be accepted. And we must understand that there are those who are vile who will continue to be vile. The point of this verse is there are those who do right. There are those who are righteous and those who are holy. And so what the Lord is saying to us here is, don't be over-influenced by these people. Well, I've phrased that wrong, haven't I? Don't be influenced at all by these people. Of course, we live in a world where many people will do whatever they want to do without any reference to God whatsoever. But you persevere. You continue in the knowledge, knowing, understanding that in this world, of course, there will be many who do not believe. But that should not affect our faith and belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, in the light of the second coming, we are asked to remember a number of things. In verse 12, I'm coming soon. There we are again. In the light of this truth, my reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. Now, we've got a number of things in this verse, haven't we? Speaking about rewards, I think this again speaks of how gracious our God is. Because right from the start to the end of the Bible, we're taught that we're saved by grace alone. It is the free, unmerited favour of God. He shows us mercy when we are not deserving of mercy. There is nobody, just nobody, who's going to turn up on Judgment Day and say, I deserve a place in heaven because of what I've done. It's all of grace through faith alone. The scriptures are crystal clear on that. And yet, when we're thinking about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord speaks about bringing his rewards with him. I think of it like this. I think of some builder with a little son, his little lad, and he's building something absolutely fantastic. I don't know, what do you think is fantastic? Canary Wharf or something like that? Perhaps you don't, I don't know. But something great. And the builder takes along his little lad and he says, now you're going to help me build this. Okay, now here's a bag of cement. I want you to open this. Yeah, come on, I'll help you open the bag. And they open the bag And that's the lad's thrilled to bits. And then years later, his dad walks down with his now mature son and says, "We built that, son, didn't we? Hey, we built that." I think of that when God's talking about our rewards. Because in his kindness and his mercy, he brings us rewards. And it's in the context of grace that we're saved and we're in heaven all through God's grace. And yet it speaks in the context of rewards because the Bible makes it clear on a number of occasions that it is when the Lord comes again and on that judgment day, everything will be given according to what you have done. Now, we've got to be really careful. Because I believe God has given us the light of his word to understand that we're saved by faith alone. And it really is alone. But James teaches us very clearly that faith, salvation, saving faith is never alone. And he says that faith, if it's not accompanied by works, what good is that? And so we have this teaching that if we really believe in Jesus, if we believe that he's coming again, it is impossible for anybody with saving faith to live as they previously lived because that faith transforms them and they now have a different outlook, a different way of thinking, a different lifestyle. The Bible nowhere says they become completely perfect. We don't. We don't become perfect. But there is a changed lifestyle. And so we have this teaching that there is, on this judgment day, this sifting according to what we have done. So what we recognize from this is it really does matter what we do when we wake up in the morning. It's sometimes an evangelical get out to say, well, of course, we're saved through faith. And so really, there's not a lot of consequence of what I do because it's through faith. It's through grace that we're saved. You can't get away with it. The sheep and the goats, the separation, that Jesus is talking about judgment. He's talking about things done and things not done. Here again, according to what he has done, it matters. If we're lazy and we just have no compassion or care for other people. We don't really care very much whether they go to heaven or whether they go to hell. If we're mean and we're not kind to people, those things really matter because faith in the Lord Jesus Christ transforms. We won't, of course, be perfect. Our kindness will be massively flawed. Sometimes we'll hang our heads in shame at words that have been spoken and so on. But the fact is that we're conscious of those things and we repent of them and we seek the Lord's help to show that we really do believe he is our Lord. And we show that he is our Lord by what we do. I'm coming soon. I'm bringing my reward and I'll give to everyone according to what he has done. And then we remember who is saying this. It's the Eternal One, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who truly is not only man, but God, the eternal God at that. And then we read who it is that's included in these promises, who is included in heaven itself. And we read in verse 14 that it's those who have washed their robes that they might have the right to the tree of life. We know what that means. The Bible speaks about it in several places. The idea is that all our righteousness is as filthy rags. We cannot come before God and plead our innocence before him. That has to be thrown away, and we receive the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ through faith in him. He was made sin so that we might become the righteousness of Christ. And so it's those who are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and the reward here is the right to the tree of life, the fulfillment of our eternity, and also the freedom of the city that we arrive in heaven itself. And then we're reminded of those who don't arrive in heaven. Verse 15, outside of the dogs. Now, this was a derogatory term for the Gentiles, which was used in common day language in the time of John, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul applies it to false teachers, and he speaks therefore of those who are outside. And we have here a list of people who do not arrive in heaven. So we've got to ask ourselves, do any of those things describe me? Because these are the descriptions of people who will not arrive in heaven. Practice magic arts? Anybody do that? Needs repenting of. Sexual immorality? Anybody live in sexual immorality? Well, it needs to be repented of, because they're not going to arrive in heaven. Murderers? Needs to be repented of. They're not going to arrive in heaven. Idolaters? Needs to be repented of. They're not going to arrive in heaven. Everyone who loves and practices falsehood, who won't receive the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, I am the way, I am the truth. Practice falsehood. So I've got to ask myself, right, do I qualify for any of those? Now, remember, Paul was able to write to the church at Corinth and list a whole list of terrible sins and says, such were some of you. The church is jam-packed full of sinful people who have done all these things. All these things. I know murderers who are now the Lord's, and they're following the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not saying you commit murder and therefore never, ever, ever again. You'll never get to heaven. Of course not. The thief on the cross. Today you'll be with me in paradise. Didn't have even a day to start following the Lord Jesus Christ after he'd been saved and was with the Lord in paradise. Jesus is a friend and saviour of sinners. But the point is that these are people who practice these things and who live in the spirit of these things and have never repented. And we have part of our national church, this would cut down a considerable time of conversation in our synods, if they'd believe the word of God, instead of trying to include people who live in sexual immorality and somehow find loopholes that, hey, that's okay. No, it's not okay. You got to repent of that. That's the message. We've got to repent of sin, and then heaven is full of saved sinners washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. And so that we're reminded of that, and we're reminded who Jesus is in verse 16, described as the root and offspring of David. He is before David, the great creator. Along comes David, central in God's plan of salvation. And then Jesus is born at Bethlehem after David. He's both the root and the shoot. And this is really Jesus saying who he is. And he's the bright and morning star, which is a prophecy given in Numbers 24, verse 17. A star will come out of Jacob, a scepter will rise out of Israel. So we have all these descriptions of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is saying very clearly that he is the God who is to be worshipped, the man, God, the Lord Jesus, who will return again. And then lastly, in verse 17, we have a wonderful invitation. We finish now looking at Jerusalem. We finish now with all these tremendous revelations and all this apocalyptic genre writing. And we've seen all the symbolism. And it tells us again something about our God, the evangelical heart of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Bible cannot be closed without this great, glorious invitation. It's both at the same time an invitation and a command. It's given from the Holy Spirit. It is God who gives this invitation. The invitation is to come. It's addressed to whoever is thirsty and whoever will. Those whose hearts are moved. This is the glorious invitation to people who are thirsty, people who simply are not satisfied. They're tired, they're heavy laden. It is simply not enough to go through this life and to go to work and to get a family or to earn some money or to get a career or whatever it is. It is simply not satisfying enough. There must be something more. Gold medals at the Olympics can't satisfy the human soul. After a couple of weeks, you've got to make a decision. Do I go after another one? And how many do I want before I find real satisfaction? And so it is that we know that we find our rest in the Lord Jesus. And so God, in all his compassion, says to us again, before we close our Bibles, after the last book of the Bible, it's God himself who gives the invitation. Come. He gives it to whoever is thirsty, whosoever will. And he says, receive the free gift of the water of life. Have eternal life. You were made for eternity. That implies with it that relationship with the Lord God. It's God who gives us that invitation. This invitation is taken up by the bride, who we know to be the church of the Lord Jesus. This is why the invitation is given tonight, because we know it's the Lord inviting us to himself. We've already gone. We want others to go. So we repeat the invitation. I've got an invitation for you. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Whoever is thirsty, whosoever will, let him receive of the free gift of the water of life. And then it's taken up, this invitation, by those who hear the invitation. Can you remember when Diana died? And at her funeral, I can't remember all the details of this, so I won't go try and attempt to go on the details. Somebody was giving a speech. I think it might have been a brother. Don't know. And at the end of the speech, somebody outside started clapping because they thought it was a good speech. And a few more agreed with them, and they all started clapping. And then it spread, and all the crowd outside started clapping. And then all the folk who were the important folk who got an invitation to sit inside the church building, they sort of heard what was going on, and people at the back started clapping. Then everybody started clapping. And then they all stood up and started clapping. Now, I'm not making any comment on that at all, except to give an illustration that sort of ripple, which turned into a crescendo, is what this verse is talking about. The Holy Spirit, with this invitation and command, says, come. Come, before the Bible's closed, before Jesus Christ comes again. We've seen the reality of heaven. We've seen that these words are faithful and true. We know that we can absolutely trust this revelation so that we're not speculating. We're not hoping in a vague way. We can be absolutely certain of the reality of heaven. We've lots of detail about the bride and the New Jerusalem and the state of all those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So come, and the Holy Spirit and the church cannot in any way resist joining in, because we want to be in every respect at one with God. So when God has a message, we want to repeat that message. We want to obey that message, and we want to reflect, and we want to echo what God wants. So we hear the Holy Spirit saying, come. This is the whole engine room of our evangelism. It's the Lord who's inviting people to himself. We're not saying to people, come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And, oh, I hope I've done the right thing. I hope the when they turn up, the Lord wants them to be there. That's not the case at all. Our invitation is because the Lord invites. And so we hear what he's doing and we say, come. And then this ripple turns into a crescendo that even people who hear the message, they join in. Come. Now, I don't know what your experience was. I was talking to Michael on the way back from Bradford this afternoon and saying that this really relates to me because when the Lord started working in my heart, I wasn't a Christian, but I got hold of this idea that there was an invitation, that there was a man who died on a cross and the Bible said he'd come back to life. Now, I didn't know whether that was true or not true. I wasn't a Christian, but I'd heard this message and it was becoming increasingly relevant to me and increasingly something that I needed to think about. So Rose and Crown in Dewsbury, Market House in Dewsbury, Royal, all my local watering holes, whenever I went down, I was talking about Jesus. I wasn't a Christian, but I was saying about the Lord Jesus and I was giving them an invitation. And it seems to be that actually, unbeknown to me, this is all part of God's plan of this ripple of invitation turning into a crescendo where there's this massive invitation to come. to the Lord Jesus Christ, whoever desires, whosoever will, to the thirsty, to those who know that they are a never-dying soul, and that soul needs to be filled, and that they have needs spiritually which have been neglected, and they are thirsty souls wanting reality, wanting truth, wanting life. Come, says the Holy Spirit. Come, says the church. Come, whoever he is. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Whosoever will. The only people who will not come, quite frankly, according to this verse, is those who simply don't want to. Because whoever will, whoever says, Lord, I'm coming. You don't have to be of a certain spiritual standard or a certain physical standard. It's not one of your top runners saying, okay, go this way, you keep up with me, and we can't. We come as we are to God and say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I don't know how to pray. I don't know what words to use. I don't really get a whole load of things, but I'm coming to you, God, please have mercy on me, a sinner. And that's coming. And God will not turn you away. He'll hear that prayer. Go to him. If you're not safe tonight, go to him and show him that, yes, Lord, I've never seen this. I qualify. I desire to take the free gift. It's free. It's a free gift of the water of life. I'm thirsty. I know I'm thirsty. I can't live without Christ. Life doesn't make any sense without him. I need him. I need this water of life. I need eternal life. And so, Lord, here I am. I desire this. And I'm coming to you. And I need you. And Jesus said, of the two people who were prayed in church, here was the Pharisee. I thank you, God, that I am not as other men. I'm not like them. I wouldn't dream of singing out of that in the book. I'm not like them. I've seen the version of the Bible they use. I'm not like them down there. I'm not like any of them. I fast and pray. I do all sorts of things. Thank you, Lord, that I'm not like these people. And here's the other fella. Can't lift his head up to heaven. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. What was going through his mind? I don't know what he'd done. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I don't know if he was blushing. I don't know what he was ashamed of. He was just absolutely broken. His heart was broken and contrite. And God says, a broken and contrite heart is acceptable to him.